want to share with you from the Word. We go into the 15th chapter of the of Acts of the Apostles, the 15th chapter of Acts. Now, as we go there, I'm going to ask you, please, to do your own reading, although we're a little ahead of time in this study. I would ask you to do that reading as I'm talking. But let me recount for you some of the problems that faced the early church. There were people that said, you have to include the teaching of Moses. And what God delivered to Moses and before Moses, what God delivered to the children of Israel, we have to include now into the gospel. In particular, the discussion is over circumcision. And so they get into this massive discussion, and there is a dissension in the church. For instance, the discussion goes this way. Only those that have been circumcised can receive the salvation of Jesus Christ, which, if I modernize, it could be only those that go to Baptist churches, or only those that go to Presbyterian churches, or only those that go to some specific sect of churches are going to be going to heaven. We can update it that way. And many people were persuaded that this was correct. They were persuaded that it was correct for various reasons. One reason was that most of the people being converted at that particular time were originally of the Jewish or Hebronic persuasion. Next, we discover another attitude, and the attitude was that Gentiles could be proselyted into the Hebrew thinking, and therefore they could be processed eventually into this Christianity. And so we have the upsurgence, the swelling and boiling over of Judeo-Christianity. Unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. And for these people, they had to do some wrestling. And the wrestling was between their theology and their experience. Their theology, I have just roughly outlined, their experience was quite different. For instance, Peter was asleep on the top of a house, and he saw a sheet come down from heaven in a dream, and in the middle of the sheet were all types of creepy crawlies and unclean things that the Bible said in the Old Testament were unclean and not for a man to touch. And yet the voice from heaven said, I want you to reach out and take and kill and eat. And he said, God, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be disobedient to what you're saying because I have always only been with what is clean, what is ceremonially accepted in the given theology that I understand and know. And God said, Peter, don't you dare call unclean and common what I call clean. So Peter was in a tremendous dilemma. Now the controversy, whichever way you want to pronounce that, boils in this 15th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. And we discover all kinds of things and all types of discussions taking place. I want to take you through this chapter as quickly as we can in the time allotted us, and I want to share with you some of the teaching that is contained in it. Let's take as a text from verse 12 that Paul declaring, or Barnabas and Paul declaring, what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Let's see Barnabas and Paul doing their very utmost to reveal to Peter and the Jewish people, the people that had accepted Christianity but had changed and turned it into a Judaistic Christianity. These people were now confronted with the experiences of Barnabas and Paul. We discover that there was a difficulty. Look at verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, in our modern idiom and in the vernacular of our day, we would say rubbish. But this was as passionate as it has become among some people of a recent generation to say, unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. This is as passionate as people between in a former generation that started to preach and to teach that unless you believed the same faith and order, you cannot be saved. And it is as passionate today as people who say, unless you dot the same I and cross the same T, as those of us that call ourselves super evangelicals, ye cannot be saved. Now I have to share with you, this was the difficulty. Because the Gentiles could not, according to this, be saved. And yet we discover Cornelius in the 11th chapter of this same precious piece of Scripture getting right with God. Yet he was yet a Gentile. He was not a Jew. We also discover here what grounds these people could be saved. And according to the theology of these people of verse 1, it all depended on keeping the law. Aren't you glad that we don't have that type of theology? If we said you'd got to keep the law, then in order to be saved, then very few of us could claim salvation. For our motor cars go a little quicker than the miles per hour allowed. We all look at our income tax returns and think, and ha-ha, and oh yeah. And we all manage to skip and slide around the truth when we want to. And we would discover ourselves in a desperate situation if we were to have to keep the law in order to be saved. The thing that hadn't crossed the minds of the people like Peter and the Jewish people at this point of time was this, and it's a common thing today, that salvation is of God. It was created by God. It was given by God. It is sustained by God, and it is the gift of God to mankind. It has nothing to do with man. We like to think that by me believing, by me being generous to God and giving Him my time and my talents and my tithes, I am really favoring God and therefore God will smile on me. That is nonsense and is not the teaching of the Scripture. The Scripture says that God is totally sovereign. These people were having a tremendous argument within their hearts, and the argument was simply this. We must earn our salvation. We must earn it by going through all the rites and the rituals. We must earn it by achieving what we think God wants us to do. And they failed hopelessly. Now then, if we discover the problem, let's just for a moment or two look at this precious word and listen to the argument. For if we listen to the argument that comes along, we discover in the beginning of verse 2 how it takes on its fruition. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Now, Paul was beginning at this time under the leadership of Barnabas to start discussing his faith. He says in one of his letters, always be prepared to give a reason. Always be prepared to defend, to have an argument that is absolutely acceptable, or it is at least in contrast to those that have no discussion. Unfortunately, we have bred generations of Christians who somehow have managed to avoid having a reason for their faith. They have had a sort of blind faith. If the preacher said stand up, they stood up. If the preacher said sit down, they did that. Whatever the preacher said on Sunday, that was what they tried during the week. The Bible teaches us that men and women have been given a mind and they've been given a soul, and they are to exercise both in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that you and I are able to give a reason for our faith. The Apostle Paul says, so work out, that is, by understanding, so work out your salvation. These were certain men of Judea. They were people of a narrow Jewish sect that caused all this dissension and all this tremendous upheaval. They came from the group of the Pharisees. Look down in verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So we know exactly who these people are. We know exactly who the people are today that would take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and disseminate it and tear it apart and dispute it and pretend that it didn't exist. Try to rationalize it. Try to call it so much emotionalism, trying to dilute its power, its point, and its poise. Let's make sure that in this discussion that comes along, the argument, the great difference between the opinion and the disputation, the difference between the opinion of people really doesn't count. What matters is what God has done, what God has achieved, what God has made. And He has made a new testament in the covenants. He has made a brand new covenant with mankind. He has revealed this brand new covenant in Christ Jesus, His only begotten Son. He has sealed this covenant with the presence of His Holy Spirit. And this covenant between God and man is simply this, that God is reconciled, that man is sinning, and that man sinning is now covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when man receives that fact, he becomes a child of God, even to those people that are trusting and believing in the name of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that this new covenant isn't written on the tablets of stone as in Moses' days. This new covenant isn't even written in a volume on paper as in our days, but instead it's etched by the finger of God upon the fleshy tablets of the hearts of men and women. God writes a great spiritual thing upon the spiritual part of the individual. Let's look at it this way. The Bible teaches us that God impresses the heart, the inner person, that this is the great new covenant. When that covenant is sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, discussion ceases. Sure, let's get into a discussion. Sure, let's work out so that we understand and comprehend our salvation. Sure, let's get to the place where we can give a reason for our faith. But beware of pointless genealogies, of high-sounding nonsense. Beware of sounding like some tremendous debater. You see, if you'll forgive the play on words, debate means a hook that no fish really wants to chew on. It's been debated. Put the bait back on, and it becomes a morsel the fish delights to look at, and eventually with his salivary glands teasing his mouth, he grips hold of the hook. But the bait must be there. Debate would take it away. Let's look at something else here. For we discover down in verse 4 more of this disputation. As these people dispute amongst themselves, they come to a place where the issue gets violent and there is an appointment made. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. They could only say, this is our experience. We haven't got perhaps the theology worked out, but this is our experience today. What is your experience with God? Tell it. Let it be known. Most of all, let it be known in your heart. Notice the journey of verse 3. We discover in this verse, being brought on their way by the church, they pass through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they cause great joy unto all the brethren. There is no greater joy to be experienced and expressed than the salvation of souls. They were received by the Jerusalem church, including the apostles and the elders of verse 4. And they recorded all that God had been doing. Now this is a sure way of making theology pliable to the comprehension of the man. But notice, the contention in verse 5 comes to its great crescendo, it seems. For there rose up certain of this sect of the Pharisees, and they start making their point strongly. I recently sat in a discussion where around the table, I suppose, there were several hundreds of years of preaching. If you were to take every man's life of preaching, for they were all ministers of the gospel. And as I was listening to the discussion, here is the basis of the discussion. What is a good definition of the gospel? After some silence, it was hard to understand that everybody sitting around that table seemed to define the gospel in a different manner. One man eventually said something like this. He said, well, it's nice to know what I've been doing for 30 some years has perhaps not got a definition. What a tragic thing. There is a definition. And the gospel is literally the good news that Jesus Christ brings home to the hearts of men and women. The truth that by believing in Him, by coming to Him, by recognizing God's enormous generosity and receiving that generosity, a man might be saved. There is the gospel in a nutshell. Saved from what? Well, first of all, saved from hell. There's his fire insurance. Saved from himself. There's his health insurance. Saved to honor Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. There's his life insurance. And the wonderful thing is that when all that insurance is paid up, he has the assurance of salvation. Notice the conclave, verses 10, or rather verse 6 all the way through to 21. The address of Peter in verses 7 through 11. How Peter tells his experience. How Peter says, you've got to be listening to this. You've got to be understanding. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. Peter letting all the congregation hear that God has blessed the Gentiles as well as blessing us who are the Hebrews. We are blessed of God, he says. He put no difference between them and us. He purified their hearts by the same faith that we express. Now Peter is laying it down thick, and they surely understand what he's saying. It's important to read this chapter and to hear Peter from verses 7 through 11 and hear what he's saying, because later on he turns around and contradicts himself, just as many of the ecclesiastical leaders of our day have done. The great address, the facts and the experience that come together. Peter claims that the Holy Spirit is given of God and is poured into the hearts by God. He takes up the basic of circumcision and the law of Moses. And he says, hey, this is unnecessary. All that's necessary is the evidence that the Holy Ghost is upon these people. I remember some years ago now, having been in the army for a while, and I was asked in the congregation of the church in which I was brought up to give my testimony of how God had been close to me whilst I was in the army. And during that testimony, I shared with the people there how wonderful it was on a certain occasion to take communion with those that were Church of England and Presbyterian and Congregational and Pentecostal and Apostolic. What a joy it was to be included in this sort of united nations, this united brethren of coming together and of sharing in the gospel and in the blessing of communion. It was also terrifying and frightening and amusing and overpowering and soul-destroying and heart-wrenching to be told by the deaconesses, not the deacons, for they stayed in their little room in a long huddle, I suppose in prayer. And they sent their wives out to talk to me, for I was sitting with my parent, waiting for communion to start after the evening service had concluded. And they came to tell me that they couldn't start communion whilst I sat there, for the reason was simply this: I had had fellowship with all these other people and was no longer of the same faith and order. Of course, I'm older now. I wouldn't do the same thing again. But I just asked these dear ladies, who weren't quite so endearing, if they really thought that the scripture was being fulfilled by the women usurping the authority of the men. And where were these men who were so dignified in their massive prayer that they couldn't turn out to say to a young fellow, maybe you were wrong, but we can forgive you, for God forgave us. So let's enjoy the fellowship together. No, they were back there smoking their pipes and cigarettes and praying over me. What a tragedy and what a travesty. What a nonsense. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that the laws that we have laid down in the past are of nothing unless they were produced and placed in the midst of the hearts of men and women by the Holy Spirit. Let us be aware that He is the one that is to guide and to lead and to direct. Salvation was exactly the same for all people, says Peter in verses 10 and 11. Exactly the same. Therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? Why do you allow these things to creep in, says Peter. Verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as those Gentiles. Salvation is no different because of the color of our skin, because of the background of our ethnic origin. It is no different whether we're born on one side of the world or the other. It is no different if we're born in a cold place or a hot place. It is exactly the same. For God so loved the world. You see, salvation is to all men everywhere. It is the grace of God being expressed by the enormity of the generosity of God. I listen to the discussions. I read the various articles of the great ecclesiastical minds of our day. And I am still convinced that the gospel is so simple that the person that is in the gutter, the person that is a very small understanding, can comprehend the grace of God. And the man that is very brilliant and very wonderful in his understanding and comprehension can also understand the grace of God. It is called salvation. We don't have to have a degree to understand the things of God. We just need to be in the place where God can allow the diploma of His own deployment services to reach our soul. The testimony of Paul and Barnabas is taken into consideration in verse 12 after Peter has spoken. All the multitude kept silence. Peter's caused them to be absolutely silent. And they gave audience then to Barnabas and Paul, declaring as they were telling of the miracles and wonders that God wrought among the Gentiles by themselves. As they went amongst the Gentiles, God blessed them. Oh, how precious this is. Cornelius and his friends had been blessed according to verse 9. Now countless people were being blessed according to this verse 12. Paul and Barnabas share their experience. The message is equally impressive. They declared what miracles and wonders God had done. The problem comes in this wise. The problem between our theology and our experience is when we pit our experience against theology and theology against experience. When we start arguing the one against the other and fail to recognize that one proves the other. It's rather like saying, don't put any salt on the meal. Don't put any salt in the potatoes. And then complaining because the salt isn't there and the potatoes taste so bland, and then you pour lots of salt all over the potatoes. Let God allow the salt, for we are that salt, to infiltrate the whole testimony of the gospel of Jesus. Notice the appeal to facts in verses 13 through 21. The judgment of James, who was the president of the council. The assent to Peter's argument, how God had visited in the house of Cornelius with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 will tell you. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, and then the quoting of Scripture, and the recognizing that these things have been written about long before. The appeal to Scripture, see it. If you want to see how theology works into experience and experience works theology, you must understand that this is an integral mechanism. And that mechanism is thrown into some sort of motion when we understand the Scripture. Bring Scripture and prove Scripture with Scripture, and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Alas, we rationalize and waffle and wander around in all sorts of conglomerative attitudes, hoping somehow to twist the Scripture and the theology to fit our experience. Push your experience to one side, your theology to one side, and now read the Scripture and see what the Word of God says. You'll soon find your experience will be married to the Scripture. Your theology will help you to understand the Scripture, and the three will become one inside of you. You'll have a reason then for the salvation that is in you. You'll have a purpose in the discussion that you can share with another person. Peter's argument, how God had visited the house of Cornelius, is recognized. Verse 14 tells us, the appeal to Scripture, verses 15 through 18, reveals to us that there's no need to look forward to a reinstitution of Israel. Just look forward to Jesus. For Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophecy and the experience. The good news is that if you can't fulfill the law, and you can't, you have a perfect salvation arranged by God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See the agreement between the Scripture and Peter's argument. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from the Gentiles that are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Notice what they say. Let's just deal with basic sins. Let's deal with idolatry. Let's deal with sexual sins. Let's deal with these things that pull us away from God. Let's deal with sin. And let's get away from these law-binding terrors. You see, one thing I've done in this discussion I've shown you, you may not appreciate this at this point, but I have shown you that just because you don't dance, just because you don't swear, just because you don't drink, just because you don't do a lot of things that preachers in the past have said don't do if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do them. You shouldn't do them. They should be so far removed from you. However, that is not the gospel. That is a law. And it is a man-made rationale of the gospel. It is the legal gospel. Here is the gospel. God so loved. Can you receive that love? You might receive the love of a child. You might receive the love of a spouse. You might receive the love of a parent. But when God loves, God fills the heart. He fills the soul. He fills the mind. He captivates the whole person. Are you in love with that God? Now, when you're in love with that God, the things of this world, says the songwriter, grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Sexual sins grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, young men and women. Fantasizing older people, fantasizing becomes somehow dim in the light of His glory and in the light of His grace. The things of this world, the I must haves in this world, they become very dim in the light of His glory and in the light of His grace. The worshipping of the personal idols, the idols hidden in the heart, the idols all around us, the worshipping of things that we should never be involved in. Ladies and gentlemen, they dim to a ghastly pallor when we're filled with the light of His glory and His grace, when the Holy Ghost is upon us. And so the decision is made, and the decision that is made is this: having put the Scripture beside the experience, we are beginning to understand our theology. And so the early church of Acts 15 now decide to make a tremendous decision. And the decision is recorded for us in verses 22 through 29. The Pharisees are silenced, and other Jews are soothed in these areas of Scripture. The Gentiles of Antioch were reassured by a letter that the narrow brethren had not been authorized to speak in this way. Then Paul and Barnabas and Silas are being sent out with a letter of authority from the ecclesiastical mighty men. In verses 22 through 27, we discover what they did. They were told in verses 28 through 29 not to assume heavier responsibility that seemed good, and they were asked by the Holy Spirit to be involved. Never go beyond the involvement with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we must stop, but let's look just for a moment at this verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. What are these necessary things? Well, get into your great theological discussion. When you've come to the end of it, make sure necessary things are revealed. Abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. That's all. You'll live a good life. That's all. so we can modernize them. And we can listen to the pundits of our day, the ecclesiastical evangelical pundits, and they would say to us, there are several things you mustn't do. Make sure you don't do this, that, and the other. Make sure you don't wear nail varnish. Do you remember that one? Mustn't wear lipstick. Do you remember that one? Do you remember when the girls were so looked upon as the sex symbols, but now we have the male sex symbols and not so much as being said? Have you noticed that? I remember going to Brazil. When I was sitting in a church in Brazil, I was amazed how many men were sitting in the congregation. Their shirts were undone right to their waist at the front. All the hairy on their chest was combed into a nice fluffiness, so it came through. I noticed how the girls looked at the fellas, and I noticed how the fellas let them look. I noticed how tight their pants were, how bell-bottomed the cuffs were at the end of their trousers, and how strange their shoes were. And I thought, I'd love to take some of these legalistic Christians from England and America and plop them right in this congregation. Those people stood up and they sang with ardor and fervency. Why? They said amen when the preacher got excited. When I discussed the scriptures with them, they understood what I was saying. And that's something Americans can't always say. Hey, there was something mighty there. But they were different. When I was in London, they all wore their dark suits and they wore their dark ties and they wore their white shirts and they wore their celluloid collars and they polished their black shoes and they wore their dark socks. And they were all kinds of Christians. I come to California, you can wear anything, do anything at any time, anywhere, and they call themselves Christians. I go to Canada and I find they wear sort of bright clothes with a little touch of modesty and a little touch of modernism, and yet they call themselves Christians. In other words, the legalism that we spend so much time fretting over becomes null and void when we just get on a boat or an airplane and travel a few miles east or west or north or south. Then let's be careful that all we're interested in the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we are filled with the Spirit of God who seals the covenant of God, who is Jesus Christ the Lord, to the hearts of the people of God. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for this time together. We are grateful for thy great mercy, and we're grateful for all that thou hast accomplished through Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh, we find ourselves in such a dilemma at times, for we find we would dispute about this and that, just as they did in Acts of the Apostles. We find ourselves getting hot under the collar about things that really don't account. Keep our eyes turned so much on Jesus Christ that we may trust him, that we may only trust him, that we may recognize that he is all in all and everything to us. God be with us now. Let thy Spirit be upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.